I want to continue what we started last week for Easter Sunday, the central truth of the gospel and of the resurrection of Christ. And so that's what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me mention something else that's related to that. And you'll wonder how it's related initially, but we'll get there. Under Old Testament law, God had told Israel and incorporated this into the Ten Commandments, but he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy there in Exodus 20. Now, the Sabbath day was the seventh day, and that was the day that God said, quote, thou shalt not do any work. So the work stoppage on that seventh day for the nation of Israel was not just for bodily rest, but really its primary thing, though it did involve bodily rest, even for animals, but its primary thing was spiritual renewal. It was a day set aside. There was to be no work, not just for an hour of corporate worship, but for a day that was set aside so they could concentrate on God. Part of it was to get this across to the people. There's more to life than work and its profits. There's much more to life than that. And one of those things that's more than life is your relationship with God. So he said, put a priority on that. I don't want you, in fact, you know, they couldn't even be, you know, heat up their fires and stuff. They said that, you know, so you had leftovers, coal, leftovers, you know, but keep your focus on God. And that was the primary purpose. And that's why Jesus said, because by the time Jesus came around, they had complicated the Sabbath day and put a lot of other things with it. And that's why Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it was for man's benefit. But they've made it so man was made for the Sabbath, and so they switched it all around. But it was there to bring spiritual refreshment. So when God incorporated it into the Ten Commandments, which really is for all humanity in a sense, and then it was incorporated into the law of Israel, which was proper and right to do, God did intend Israel to make that a very important part of their culture. In fact, that was their law written into what God would want them to do. So in Jesus' day, if you violated the Sabbath, there were some dire consequences. And Jesus faced some of those because he didn't do exactly according to their desires for the Sabbath. He never broke God's command. And yet, here's a thought I want you to think about. The disciples of Christ changed the day of worship. Now think about it. Here were Jews. These were devout men and women. They were not rebels attempting some counterculture idea. They knew God wrote that commandment as the other ten in stone. It was to be obeyed, not to be changed. To change it was to contradict years and years of Jewish society. It was to violate God's very command. So why did they change it? There must be a monumental, clear directive to change the day for spiritual renewal. What was it? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. That was it. That was the reason, because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And so even from the very earliest, in fact, one of the first times he met with the disciples gathered together was on Sunday. About a week later, when they were gathered together again, that's where he showed himself to Thomas on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together, that was when they came together to break bread, when to celebrate the Lord's table. They did it on that first day of the week, and that was the day, it says, and it goes on, and Paul preached unto them. So the church, the New Testament people of God, the ones whom God has called out of this world unto himself, we worship on the Lord's Day. That is today. That is Sunday. That is the first day of the week. That's why we do it. We do it because Christ rose from the dead. Now we can gather on other days, and whatever days as a church body, a local church body, decide, okay, we're going to go on these other days as well. It is still Sunday, the first day of the week, is our primary day of worship because Christ rose from the dead. That's why we're here today and not yesterday. So God did more than change the day of worship. He really transformed so much. The resurrection, along with the cross, are not only the central hub of the gospel, but they are the center point of Christianity. And if you fail on either one of those, you no longer have what we would call biblical Christianity. So it's interesting for those who deny what happened at the cross and deny that Christ 3 days later rose from the dead. It's really hard, biblically speaking, from God's viewpoint, which he's given to us in the scripture, to call that Christian if you toss those two things out. Because that's really at the center of all we do. So as we started last Sunday, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, as it says here, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. And so from that point, there are two things. Notice, if Christ be not raised, there are two devastating consequences to Christianity. There's two devastating consequences to your personal spiritual life. And so we looked at last week, the first point is your sins would not be forgiven. It says at the end of that verse, if Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, that means that your sins, somehow you thought they were disconnected from you, but they're still connected with you. They haven't been done away with. They haven't been pulled away from you. They are not forgiven, is what Paul's getting across. And so the Bible, we know, and we looked at it last week, that through Christ's death upon the cross, the Bible says he paid the penalty for our sin. But this adds us, if Christ be not raised, then ye are yet in your sins. And if Christ was conquered by death, that means that our sins are not forgiven. Because the very thing that sin brings forth, death, if death conquered Christ, then he didn't conquer our sins. If he didn't conquer death itself, then our sins are still with us. And so that's why he says here that we are yet in our sins as a Christian. And then verse 18 says, and they which also are fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, those that we thought were Christians when they died, it says they perished. They are under the just judgment of God. They are not in heaven. They are paying for their sins. That's what the Bible says, if Christ be not risen. Now, so that's the first point. Your sins would not be forgiven. The second point, I'm going to go back to verse 17. If Christ be not raised, that first phrase, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. And obviously those two statements are parallel. They're not necessarily separate. But I want to look at that thought about your faith is vain. And because that idea of your faith is vain is not only an important thing in context, and we'll look at it in context, but an overall principle of a Christian faith. And we'll look at the bigger principle. So we'll look at it in context, and then we'll look at it as a bigger principle. And so that'll be really the next two points as we look at your faith would not be valid if Christ did not rise from the dead. So in the context, and we sort of hit it already, so I may reiterate a few things here. But the importance of faith, what this is talking about in the specific context, is the salvation from sin. As it says, the last part, ye are yet in your sins if Christ did not rise from the dead. So faith is the key to receiving the offer of salvation. Faith is really, it says faith is vain. That means it's empty, it's useless. It doesn't save you unless Christ rose from the dead. So let's think about that. So two points into that. Understand faith. Okay, we're just going to talk about faith. The key is the object of trust. So follow through. I'm going to read it the way I wrote. Faith is believing a person or a thing will accomplish what you are hoping for it to accomplish, okay? So faith is believing a very simple thing. If I had a screw that was loose, I would go get a screwdriver, and before I approach that, I'm believing that this screwdriver will accomplish my purpose of putting it in there, and so all of a sudden I put it in, and maybe it was one of those, you know, it's an old screwdriver, and it's one of those kinds that you put the different knobs in, and that's stripped out, and I put it there, it doesn't work, okay? So in that aspect of believing or trusting it to accomplish what I'm hoping for, if it doesn't, if it's not able to accomplish what I'm hoping for, it doesn't matter how much faith I have in it. It's not going to tighten the screw. I'll give you another illustration. Edith and Arthur, and these are two real people, okay, they retired and they're living themselves, enjoying themselves, enjoying their retirement, and I'm not going to get this name right, but Muckwonago. Muckwonago, Wisconsin? I'm not sure if that's... So people have trouble out here with Indian names. We have trouble out there. What is it? Someone know?
Muckwonago.
Do you know where that's at?
Yes.
Wow. Are you from... No, you're not from there.
Minnesota.
Yeah, I knew that, so I just... How do you say it again?
Muckwonago.
Maquonago. Wow, that is really different. Okay, anyway, so Edith and Arthur, they had retired there. Thank you, I appreciate that help. And they had a financial advisor named Chris Kubiak, and they had friends with Chris Kubiak for many years. He worked for several financial firms, and so he was helping them do their taxes. He was helping them with their retirement and their investments and so forth. And they were very close to him. But the problem was, on March of this year, of 2019, Mr. Kubiak was indicted at a federal grand jury for theft by fraud. Court documents showed that he fraudulently took 370,000 people from four different retired couples, 80,000 from Edith and Arthur. He did it over a five-year period, gambling, personal expenses, some medical bills. But how it was first discovered was Arthur had called his bank and was trying to get some money out. And as he called them, there wasn't as much money in there as he thought. And he said, I thought the bank, something was something, they were all crazy because there was something they weren't helping me. And he couldn't figure out why. And obviously eventually they found out why. And during that time, after it happened, after the full disclosure, Edith, in the article I read, said, "I will never trust anyone again. I don't ever want to see Chris Kubiak again." So Chris Kubiak went from friend to foe, from financial advisor to criminal fraud. They believed he would take care of their money. They believed everything would be settled for retirement, but it didn't work that way. And here's what I want you to think about. Their trust in him was real. Nothing wrong with that trust. Their faith in what he was to accomplish for them was not inferior. It was complete. It was full. Edith said at one time, I didn't even keep track of my money because I trusted him completely with everything we had. And yet that faith that they had in him did not change the fact that they lost $80,000. See, it's faith. The key to faith is the object that you're trusting. It's not the faith itself. That's why some people that go to churches say, "Hey, I have lots of faith. Well, and I have faith, therefore I know I'm going to heaven." Well, wait. What is the object of your faith? See, some people think, "Hey, well, I'm going to heaven because I was baptized," or "I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person." "Hey, I'm going to heaven because I do this or do that." Wait. What is the object of your trust? If it's not in Christ, it's not worth anything. But notice what I'll continue on this idea of faith. So faith is the key, is the object that you're trusting. The second thing is to understand salvation, and I sort of just mentioned it, but the key is faith in a crucified and risen Christ. If Christ be not raised, then your faith in the death and resurrection. Let me put it again. If Christ be not raised, then your faith in his taking care of your sins on the cross is vain if he's not risen. That's the whole point it's coming across. Without his resurrection, there's no power for him to save you. And you can have all the faith you want. It may be good faith. It may be strong faith. It may be confident faith. But if it's in a Savior, supposedly, who died for your sins, but he was buried and stayed buried and did not overcome death, which is a result of sin, then your sins are still on you. They're not on him. Your faith is useless. And I would say even more if you're trusting something else besides Christ. But it says, if you trusted his death, but he still remained dead, then your faith is useless. Notice what he continues on to say. See, not only is it trouble for you, as it says in verse 18, it's trouble for those who have already perished. But verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. In other words, if before I die, in this life, before I die, if my hope is in Christ only for this life, then we are of all men most miserable. I think the concept is, you know, if my hope in Christ only goes as far as the day of my death, and it has no bearing beyond that because Christ didn't conquer death, therefore death is still a sting, then I don't have any hope when I perish. And so verse 19 says, we are of all men most miserable. That's not only how I feel. If Christ didn't rise, then I am miserable. But it's also how others look at me. I am to be pitied. Because I've been duped by a religious charlatan or a religious story that is myth and false, and it doesn't take away my sin if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Sort of like with Arthur and Edith. When I found the story, there was a news station down there, and there was a little video. And you saw them talking, and you just felt so sorry for them because they had their faith in the wrong place. And you know what? And maybe it's how the world looks at us, folks. Well, they don't usually look at us with sorrow, but they should. He says, we're believing a lie. But praise God, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Your faith is not in vain. And you knew I was getting there, obviously. But Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sin. And the proof for you and me that the penalty has been paid, that sin has been taken care of, because the result of sin is death. Therefore, if death is conquered, that means sin has been conquered. Praise God that we can trust what Jesus has done for us on the cross, because after he died, he rose again from the dead. That's proof, solid, that you and I, that our sins are forgiven because he's risen again from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10 said this, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then the next verse says this, for the scripture saith, and he's quoting the Old Testament, this truth. He said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. See, if our hope is only in this life, and the next life is nothing, because Christ didn't conquer death, then we are miserable. And we'll find out we'll be ashamed when we die. Arthur and Edith were ashamed that they trusted Mr. Kobiak. But the Bible says when you trust Christ for your salvation, you'll never be ashamed. That's not speaking of how you stand for Christ. Sometimes we don't stand like we should for him, and we're ashamed of that. But this speaks of the fact of what we're looking at. We're trusting the crucified and risen Christ. He'll never put you to shame. He will do what he said he would do. Trust me. Trust me. I like to tell sometimes we have students at our school, and some of them are dealing with a difficulty of assurance of salvation. And so what I often do, I'll often give this illustration. I say, let's just say for a second, and we're sitting together, and I'll stand up and I'll say, okay, I am not Jesus, but let's just say for a sake of illustration that I'm Jesus, just for a moment. I'm going to walk out and come back in, and when I come back in, I want you to pretend that I'm Jesus Christ. I said, pretend, okay, big pretend, okay? So they walk out, and I come back in, and I'll talk to them like this. I'll say, you know what, I'm Jesus, and I want you to know that I died on the cross for your sins. Do you believe that? And they're usually not. I said, and 3 days later, I was buried, and 3 days later, I came back to life to demonstrate that I conquered sin and conquered death. Do you believe that? And they'll often not. And then I say to this, have you had a time in your life where you've trusted me on that? And they say, yes. I said, then I want to tell you that when you die, I'm going to take you home to heaven. I'm going to take you where I am, and there you will be also. And I said, don't forget that, and I'll walk out. And I'll come back in and say, hey, I heard Jesus came by. How was it? Did he talk to you? And they would say, yes. And I said, did he tell you that he was going to take you to heaven when you die because you're trusting in his death and his resurrection? Do you believe that? And they say, yeah. And there's somebody in this church, they're not here this morning, but told me that that was the assurance of their salvation because of that illustration. That's the key. You need to see that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll not be ashamed. Believe that. Trust that. If you're here this morning and you've never had a time that you believe that the object of your faith has got to be in Christ in his death. The object of your faith has to be in a resurrected Savior. And if you'll trust that, he said, I'll save your soul for all eternity. Hope you've done that. So your faith would be in vain. It'd be invalid. It would not be valid in that specific context. But I want to give you a bigger principle now. Just a moment. About that concept of your faith is vain if Christ did not rise from the dead. I think I wrote in the outline there, this next portion, I'll just read it. The resurrection of Christ from death does not pay for your sins, but it does provide proof that he did pay for your sins and conquered all that relates to it. When you trust Christ, God gives you what we call eternal life. New life in Christ. You will not face eternal death. Isn't it wonderful? Interesting as well. But there's no other religion that has that foundation upon which it's built. A dying and rising again leader. No one else has that. Christ is alive. And that truth became an interesting greeting in the early church, and we talked about it a little bit last week, but we today in our country, it's morning or good morning, or hello or hi or something like that. In Jewish circles many years ago, and also I think today what someone told me was shalom, which is Hebrew for peace, that's a common greeting. But the early church, it's interesting, and I couldn't find out exactly who or when it began. It may be from the scripture, and I'll share that in just a moment. But they would come and they would say, Christ is risen. And the response is, he is risen indeed. Let's try it just a moment, okay? So Christ is risen. Amen. And so it may be from Luke chapter 24 and verse 34. Don't turn there. But after the resurrection, there were some disciples met. It was after the two on the road to Emmaus. And they spoke to each other and said, the Lord is risen indeed. And so that may be where it comes. So Christ is risen. Okay, well, some of you have fallen asleep. My voice does that to people. So I'm sure many of you have heard. I know I've shared it before, but somebody... A lady was not sleeping well, and she called the pastor at 2 a.m. and woke him up and so the pastor said, well, what's wrong? What's wrong? Are you okay? She said, well, I just can't sleep, and I just needed to hear your voice because you always put me to sleep so well. Would you just talk to me for a minute? So back to our thoughts here. The resurrected and living Savior is at the core of Christian doctrine. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, it says this, that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So in other words, when he rose, that was it. He would never be succumbed to death. He had immortal life. He had eternal life. And he gives that to us. Revelation 1:18 says, I am he that, Jesus speaking there to John, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Christ is alive in the power of the resurrection, never to die again. He is alive forevermore. And if not for that reality and faith in that reality, Christianity would fall to the wayside. So I want to look at a moment faith and the resurrection of Christ, this ever-living one. And I want you to think about that just a moment. And two thoughts under that is number one, your union with the living Savior. Go over to Colossians 3. So just thinking about the resurrected Christ, how he's alive today, and about our salvation, about trusting him as that living Savior. And so if you're following the outline there, that general principle, your union with the living Savior, Colossians 3, verse 1. Jesus said in John 14, he said to his disciples, he hadn't died yet, but he said, because I live, ye shall live also. And there's a connection there, and all the promises of God, okay, follow this, all the promises of God that God has given to his people, I believe are directly connected with our union with a living Savior. And that's very, very important. Somehow we have to have one who's a mediator, a go-between between holy God and sinful man, holy God and sinful us. Somehow, something's got to connect us together, and he's got to remain alive, or it would cease to be so. So, in this passage, I want you to see that our spiritual union in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and notice the little word with, in connected with Christ. In fact, it'd be with Christ or with him. And so notice starting in verse 1, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Okay, now think about that. Could you be risen with Christ if Christ was not risen? Okay, that's a duh question. No, you can't, okay? So he says, if ye be risen with Christ, and I think there's an aspect of spiritual union there we need to understand. He says, therefore it changes your outlook. Seek ye those things which are above, where Christ, he's alive, he's sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. So first of all, we have a union with Christ, and that should change our outlook. It's change our outlook just to live on. Don't live just for this earth. Live for eternity. Look at those things. Love those things that are eternal, that are spiritual. Verse number 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I think that's that you want to die to self. That's an aspect of what he's talking about. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Where is Christ? Well, it says he's seated at the right hand of God. That's where your life is. Your life is, what he's saying, if your life is hid with Christ in God, it's saying you're secure. In other words, your reservation's already set. Your tickets have been made, and they have a place waiting for you. That's what it's telling us. Because you're with Christ. You're united with Christ. That happened when you got saved. Notice verse number 4. When Christ, who is our life, and that was mentioned, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, his second coming, then shall ye also appear, notice the next words, with him in glory. Woo! That's exciting. Okay, so it says our life. He is our life. I like how 1 John says it. He that hath the Son hath, those who know it, hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Okay? So when you have Christ, you have life because he unites you with himself. And therefore, we know that when he appears, we'll appear with him in glory. So connecting all the withs, the resurrected Savior, that means you have life, you have security, you have an eternal hope. An unresurrected Messiah means none of those things would be true for us. Think about it. If Christ died and stayed dead, if Christ died and the disciples stole his body, if Christ died and or didn't really die, but if he died, no matter however you want to run it, if he didn't rise from the dead, an unresurrected Christ means that you're not secure. It means you do not change your perspective into a heavenly perspective, and it means that you're not ready if he came again. And so I want to just think about that for a moment, how the Christian faith would be nullified. Your faith would be vain if there was no living Savior. And I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I think I got 7 things. These are not on your outline there. But if there's no living Savior, then in relationship to death, you're going to face a sting. In fact, in this same 1 Corinthians 15 there, it talks about the sting of death is sin. We can't escape, folks. If there is no resurrection, then the sting of death is waiting for us, and it is frightening to think about it. Death will one day grab us and cast us far from God. If there's no living Savior, then there's no ascension. Jesus did not ascend back up to heaven. Jesus did not rise before the disciples. They saw some apparition. Maybe it was a lights and clouds and everything else, but they didn't see a resurrection. If there's no living Savior, then there's no ascension. He's not at the right hand of God. If there's no living Savior, then there's no intercession either. Folks, Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is right now making intercession for us. He is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is a security that we have. But if he's not there, folks, we don't have any security. In fact, I would go so far as to say if Jesus did not ascend and is not seated making intercession for us today, we better get busy, because the only way we'll ever get to a place of glory is to live perfectly from this day forward. If any of you think you'll make it, let me know. I'd like to know how you're going to do it. If there's no living Savior, then there's no returning King. Jesus' coming again is a fabrication and a myth. If he is not risen, then we don't have to watch and be ready. Might as well eat, drink, and be merry. There's no rapture. There's no accountability. I guess there will be accountability. I'll talk that in a moment. Folks, we will not meet our loved ones. If Jesus died and was buried and turned to dust, he will not bring us unto himself. He is not coming back. He has to be alive to come back. If there's no living Savior, then there can be no judgment seat of Christ. That's where the God's people are rewarded for their service for the Savior and for loving and living for him. So there's no judgment seat of Christ. If there's no judgment seat of Christ, then there's only one place of judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 19. And the reality of that is it's for the unsaved. And folks, if there's no living Savior, then there are no saved people. Everybody will stand before the Great White Throne Judgment, and he'll go through our works, and they may be religious, but they're still lost. They don't account for saving us. The words in Hebrews 10:29 or 10:27 really fit for all of us. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries of God. We're all sinners, and there's no eternal blessings for any son of Adam and Eve. The millennial reign of Christ. If there's no living Savior, then there is no thousand-year reign. An unresurrected Christ was conquered by death, which means he was conquered by sin, which means the curse of sin still lies upon the creation and still lies upon the human heart. There's no hope. There's no millennial reign. There's no time when Jesus is going to sit in Jerusalem and rule and reign with a rod of iron. And then I think of eternity. With no living Savior, there's no streets of gold for you or me. There's no blissful joy in the presence of God for you and me. It's just filled, eternity will be filled with tears and fears and pain and sorrow. There'll be no glory for heaven, at least not for humanity. What I just want you to understand, when it says, if Christ be not risen, then your faith is vain. Whatever you're hoping in is empty if Christ did not rise from the dead. All the things we think about, man, it'll be so wonderful to be out of this world in God's presence. It'll be so wonderful. Whatever you want to say about Christianity, if Christ be not raised, your faith is empty. It's useless. It's vain. We are of all men most miserable. But Christ is risen. Your faith is not vain. It's not empty. In fact, let me try it again. Christ is risen. Let's try it again. Christ is risen. Amen. Your faith is not vain. In a sense, when you trust Christ, it unleashes the power of God, first of all, to regenerate your sinful heart, give you a new standing in heaven, and one day he says, you know what, I will take you there when you come to the end of your life. That is all certain. Your faith is not in vain. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Christ are yea, or yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Folks, Christ is risen. And all the promises are not dreams, they're not myths, they're not fairy tales. They're the reality that you and I one day have a wonderful future. And even today we have a wonderful future because when you trust Christ, God puts you in union with the Savior. You're connected forevermore. Amen and amen. One other thought. Go over to Ephesians, back to Ephesians, I guess you'd say. Ephesians chapter 1. So your union with the living Savior, he is alive and you're united with him. And I'm going to say the second thing, your empowerment from the living Savior. And what I mean here, when I talk about that union, it's something God does for us when we trust Christ. We're put in union. That's why we're saved. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved because we're rightly related to Christ. And because when you're rightly related to Christ as a Christian, God says, you know what? What Christ experienced, the power that resurrected the Savior is what you have available for you to overcome your sin. So follow what the Lord says here in Ephesians chapter 1. It's Paul's prayer, and it starts really up in verse 15, 16, right in there, verse 16. But 17 is where I want to begin. Yeah, let me just start reading there. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, I'll come back to some of that, and what is the exceeding riches of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now there's the resurrection. Now what he says, which he wrought in Christ, or worked in Christ, that sort of explains the end of verse 19. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now at this point, it's really interesting. Of course, the Holy Spirit's guiding Paul as he writes out this prayer. But all of a sudden, his mind goes to Christ. and the resurrected Christ. And notice where he goes from here, because it's really interesting. He's thinking of the resurrected Christ. So he says, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And so he's talking about the Father. Set him. So here's his ascension, his where he's seated at the right hand of God, that place of honor and glory. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and those may be spiritual forces and all three earthly powers. He said, Christ is above all that. And he's above every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. So following through with what he's saying here, this resurrected Christ is an ascended Christ, and he's ascended, he's all powerful. He's got all of that for himself. And even as he said to verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. Well, that means he has authority over them, power over them, okay? Put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, it's interesting, put all things under his feet. That parallels, remember Jesus when he was resurrected, after his resurrection, before he ascended, he spoke to his disciples and he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. And that word power there has aspect of authority. All authority. Everything's under my feet. And that's why he says, okay, and he's become the head of the church. Okay, he is the authority in this place. And he says, which is his body? His body. Huh, believers of the church, those believers are his body. Huh, union. Okay? When you get saved, you become part of his body. You're union with him. I've never gone anywhere without my head. Because I'm in union with it. Okay? If you're a church without a head, then there's a lot of trouble. Okay? So he said, you're part of, just that thought again about union. He says, which is his body, and then it says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'm just going to take all in all, as everything. And I think what it's saying is Christ is, once he risen, he ascended, where he's seated, what he's doing, his power, his authority is over everything. There's nothing in the realm of this existence that we have anywhere in the universe that cannot be touched by the power of God through Christ. So Paul's pretty excited. So you say, wow, the living, the resurrected Christ? Woo, hoo-hoo, that is amazing! So now think about going back up to verse 17 and 18. Let me just start in verse 17, the end of it, of verse 17. He says that you, and he's praying for them, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that God would just, in verse 18, here's the key part of this prayer, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul said, may God open your eyes to the reality of spiritual truth. And that truth is, he mentions three things here that he wants them to be enlightened about. He says that you may know what is the hope of your calling. I think that's salvation and the assurance of your salvation. That's what God wants you to have. And he says that and to know also what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I think that speaks of eternity and all that God says, hey, this is all yours. Because you're related to Christ, I want you to know, these are all yours. And the last one starts in verse number 19. I want you also to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. And then notice the next two words. To usward. I know that's three words. To usward. See, the power here that he's speaking about is not God's creation power, though that's great. It's not God's sovereign power in the sense of directing the nations. It's not just his power for being the glorious King and Lord. It's his power to us. It's his power that he wants to work to his people, both in his people and through his people. And what is that power? It says it's obviously to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Notice the end of that verse. It's a comma. Well, what is that power? What is the work? How do we see it? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God wants to transform you. And the power he wants to transform you by is the same power that was demonstrated when Jesus went to the grave and was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. Wow, that's pretty big power. Why are you not living in the way that God wants you to live? You say, well, Pastor, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand what I deal with. You don't understand my inconsistencies and my failures and my weaknesses. Well, it doesn't matter. Death is greater than any of that. And yet you don't see that God says, hey, I want you to know that the resurrection of Christ, the power that was demonstrated there, is what I want to demonstrate in your heart. Some of us, we've been saved for many years, and there's an area of our life we know is we're very weak at. And we just say, well, it's just the way I am. It's the way my dad was, the way my father was, the way my mother was, the way my grandmother was. And so we just say, well, resurrection power, isn't that yours to change you? And obviously that is in the person of the Holy Spirit. But what I say is that God says, oh, that power is to us who believe. Now let me close with two things. I want two verses and then we will close. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. And then I just want you to see that what the Lord says about that. Because it's the idea of his resurrection power in his people is more than just Ephesians chapter 1. It's found over and over again. I'm just going to give you two that I want you to see. So think about a living Savior, a Savior that conquered sin, conquered death, rose again. That living Savior you're in union with, and God says, I want to demonstrate that power through your life. Verse 11, Romans 8, says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, so there's that concept, dwell in you. That's true. When you got saved, he begins to dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, that mortal bodies, it can point ultimately to the rapture resurrection, that because he's in you, you're saved, therefore those dead in Christ shall rise again. But I think it does in the context, it's pointing to not that future aspect of things, but the present. Your body presently, your personal self is subject to death. And I'm not speaking of physical death, I'm thinking of spiritual death. For in my flesh dwelleth no good things, Paul said, and I think that's the concept here. He wants to quicken it. That means make it alive. To overcome those things that you struggle with. Now go over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Some of you know what the verse is. You could probably quote it for me. Galatians 2:20. Just another thought along that same line of the resurrection power of Christ. Or the power of the living Savior. That's the power of the Spirit to help you live for him. The end of verse 19. Let me read verse 19. For I, through the law, in other words, knowing the law, I'm dead to the law. It kills me. I see my sin. I see my all of that and so forth. He says, I am dead to the law. But the last part is that I might live unto God. Through God's standards of righteousness, I see that I'm not meeting those, and it kills me. And all of a sudden, when I die to self, then all of a sudden I can start living for God. And so that I might live for God. And that's explained in verse 20. How do I live unto God? It says, I am crucified with Christ. Again, that parallel, that union. I die to myself because I'm dead with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. In other words, I'm still alive. I still make decisions. I still decide where I'm going, what I'm doing, how I'm speaking, what I'm saying, all those kind of things. That's still, I'm still conscious that I am alive. Yet it's not me, but Christ. Now, this is so neat. Christ liveth in me. How does he do that? A living Savior through the person of the Holy Spirit. But it's the living Savior. And if nothing else, I just want you somehow, if we can, it's just been so blessing to me this week to thinking about the thought of the living Savior. He's alive. He's alive. And that living Savior says that same power that got me from death unto life, and Romans chapter 6 is all about that, 6 and 7, if he's come from death to life, he says he wants to give that same power to you. What is it that just this week I was reading, and Paul said, you know, before I got saved, he said that I used to look at Christ a certain way and I used to look at people a certain way. But he said, I don't look at them that way anymore. You know, sometimes we think, oh, my salvation, all it has to do is with me and my relationship with God. Bam! You missed that one. See, God says, I want to change the way you think about people. I want you to go from what you can gain from people to how you can be a blessing to people. I want you to go from how you can use people to how you can share the gospel with people. I want you to see people not just as people that are in the way of you accomplishing your task, to people that are in your way so you can tell them about Jesus. I want to say, look at people instead of always being frustrated and starting rumors about all these people. He said, I want you to think about ministry and pray for those people. He said, I don't look at them anymore the way I used to because he's transformed the way I think. But you know what? We still think like the world thinks about people. What is it? You know what you need? You need to understand the transformation of the power of the living Christ is in you. In you. Woo-hoo. Get going. I mean, you got the energy in your body, never just hopping up. He's never going to stop. Unless you think he's going to die again. Is he not the living Savior? And he said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm trusting him because he loves me and he gave himself for me. I can never forget the cross. I can never forget the resurrection. But he's living in me. And by the way, those are past tense. I think it does speak of the cross. But you can also know those are present tense truths. He still loves you. And he's constantly giving himself to you as a living Savior. Christ arose. Amen. So I'll close with this. Do you have new life in Christ? Without a crucified Christ, there's no salvation. Without a resurrected Christ, there is no hope. But without your response to the crucified and risen Christ, there's no salvation for you. Salvation is really a miracle. You were dead in sins. And the resurrected Christ, through his word and by his spirit, gave you new life. Wow. Just think about it. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Trusted Christ, he gave you new life. So have you done that? If you're here this morning, you've never. Remember, the object of your faith is the key. It's not just faith. It's the object of that faith. You have to believe in a Savior that was crucified for your sins and rose again from the dead to demonstrate that validity. But there's a second thing I will ask. Christian, are you experiencing some of that power of the resurrected life in your life today? The resurrection power of Christ. When you got saved, he put you in union. And because you're put in union, he's a living Savior, and so he says, I want you to experience some of that same living power. So maybe as we close, maybe there's something you could say, you know what, I need to change. There's something needs to change. I've been saved maybe just for a few years, or maybe a long time. All I'm going to say is trust the risen and living Savior to make some changes that you know God wants you to make in your life.